My mom's in rehab now.
Is she?
Yeah, she's in inpatient rehab. She's going to help. Good, inpatient. Go there, they want to keep people on hours. They give it 3 hours. That's good. They finally accepted.
You go where much you want.
That's the bad thing about it. No, you can't. We just dropped her off and they told her to leave. I still call her every day.
Right.
Hopefully she won't be there long.
Right.
Thank y'all so much for attending. If you turn in your hymnals to song number 3, we'll get started for this evening. Song number 3. Jesus paid it all. There in the first. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leopard spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left the crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Brother Brandon, would you lead us in prayer this evening, please?
Dear God, I just thank you for everyone that showed up tonight. God, we just thank you for all your mercy and your grace and your reward that you give us. God, we just pray that you just be with us, Lord, and just help us pay attention to this and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's go to our next song, song number 10. We just slip to the right. Song number 10. Near the Cross. There in the verse. Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Near the cross I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Thank y'all so much for coming to Pure Ridge Baptist Church. Just the normal announcements of service times and soul winning times, as well as we've been working on 1 Corinthians. I believe we're in verse number 9 this week, 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. Also, please still be in prayer for Miss Sarah Gomez. And then as far as the preaching schedule, Pastor Bruce Mejia was scheduled to come preach this Sunday. However, he has just a personal problem that's not going to allow him to travel at this time. So if you just be in prayer for him and his family, and specifically his wife, just some health issues. And so if you just please be in prayer for them and keep them in your thoughts and prayers. But I am still going to have a guest preacher coming. Brother Jeff Goodwin, who's already come down here before, he's going to come down from Fort Worth. He's going to be preaching both services. And he's a really good preacher. I'm really excited for him to come down here and kind of in a short time's notice. But please make sure to still come and thank him for coming out here and taking of his time and his family's time to come and preach to you guys. Also, May 31st, Brother Scott Campbell from Revival Baptist Church, he's going to be coming out here and preaching for us. So really excited to have both of those men come out here. Also, for upcoming events, there's a men's conference that's going to be June 18th through the 20th in Steadfast Baptist Church area. I still haven't got the exact details. Hopefully, I'll get to those pretty soon. But all men of the age of 16 and older are welcome to participate. Once I have the exact details on the accommodations, everything like that, minors will still most likely have to be chaperoned for the overnight with their parents or whomever. But they would be willing to, they'd be able to participate in the activities throughout the retreat. One other announcement I was going to make. This evening, we would normally be going through our Bible study in Psalms chapter number 3 this evening, but we're going to do a special service, and the title of the sermon this evening is How to Observe Communion. And so I haven't taught on this for the church yet, But I have recently taught on this at Steadfast Baptist Church, just most recently. I preached a couple sermons on that, and I was going to go ahead and preach a similar sermon. It's not the exact same sermon. It is different, but I am going to teach on that. And then next Thursday, we are actually going to observe the Lord's Supper or communion as a church after the evening service. So next Thursday evening, that will be partaking. I'll be here. And so I just wanted to preach a sermon kind of about that this evening, just so you have some chance to think about it. And then we'll actually observe that next week on Thursday. And you can check out the two sermons that I've recently preached at Steadfast to give you some idea of some of the things I've taught. But I'm going to go through and teach a lot of things about that this evening, too, that should be sufficient. But I'm really excited about getting to teach this and us doing this as a church. So that's pretty much it for the announcements this evening. Let's go ahead and go to our third song, 25. Wounded for me. There in the first. Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Dying for me, dying for me. There on the cross he was dying for me. Now in his death my redemption I see. All because Jesus was dying for me. Risen for me, risen for me. Up from the grave he has risen for me. Now evermore from death's sting I am free. All because Jesus has risen for me. Living for me, living for me. Up in the skies he is living for me. Daily he's pleading and praying for me. All because Jesus is living for me. Coming for me, coming for me. One day to earth he is coming for me. Then with what joy his dear face I shall see. Oh, how I praise him, he's coming for me. This time we'll turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10. Brother Samson's going to read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will pass the offering plate. We'll read the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10.
All right, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. Everyone will turn there and find your place. Follow along with me as I read, starting in verse number 1, 1 Corinthians number 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that founded them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, and they also, as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dear beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of the blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we all are partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And it would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy, or are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's will. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question of conscience' sake. But if a man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged and another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I gave thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men and all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Bow our head for a quick word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and give you thanks for your word, and pray that you would be with Pastor Shelley this evening, fill him with your Holy Spirit, that he preach a bold sermon to us, and let us take the lessons that he learned and the information from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and apply it in our daily lives. And we love you, and we pray always in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Like I said again, this evening's sermon is entitled How to Observe Communion. And in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, it starts off, and really the essence of this chapter is about spiritual pictures or spiritual symbolism. It says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drink of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So he starts off the chapter by saying, I don't want you guys to be ignorant. What is ignorant? Unaware, unlearned. You know, it could even be someone who's stupid, but it's not really the fact that they don't have intelligence. It's just that they're lacking information. Maybe they've never been instructed, they've never been told or taught something. And in this context, he's saying all of those things that happen in the Old Testament when they were talking about Moses and dragging the children of Israel through the wilderness had spiritual pictures or symbolism that was attached to that. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the spiritual picture that they were being attached to. How that rock that was gushing with waters was a picture of how Jesus Christ is that rock. And those waters that are flowing are the picture of the living waters that we receive as receiving eternal life. So when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in Him, He gives us water to drink of that will never thirst again. Now, what's the point of that? Well, he then is going through the rest of this chapter to explain some of the problems that they have, some of the sins that they have. And they're saying the sins that you guys have really are no different than the sins that the children of Israel had. You know, fornication, that's just a common sin of all centuries, every generation, that's a common thing. Also, idolatry is something that's rampant unto them. And he's trying to help them understand that idolatry is really bad because of what it pictures, what it symbolizes. Even though an idol is technically just a piece of rock. I mean, from a carnal perspective, an idol is nothing. We understand that it's nothing, but it represents something spiritually. And in fact, they're sacrificing unto a false god, unto devils in a dark spiritual realm. So he uses a good spiritual picture to then contrast with the dark spiritual pictures. Look what he says in verse number 15. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So he brings up this picture saying, hey, when we eat the bread of communion, when we drink the drink of communion, it's not just bread and juice. What it is, it's a picture of Christ's body that was broken for us. It's a picture of Christ's blood and how we're a partaker of his death on the cross. So he's saying there's a spiritual significance to what you're doing here. There's also a spiritual significance to eating food sacrificed unto idols. That's having fellowship with devils and with idols. Now, I just wanted to give you that quick context of this chapter. That's not really the focus of my sermon, but I want to put that in context of saying what? There is a spiritual significance to the Lord's Supper, to observing what will be known as communion. What does the word communion mean? Well, it simply means to share or having things in common. So you're having some kind of a group share, something like that. Now, I want to first start by just explaining how you observe communion from a carnal perspective before we get into those spiritual pictures. Go if you would to Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22. And this sermon is designed to help people understand exactly what the Bible's teaching on communion, how to observe it from a practical sense, but not only just a practical sense, what it means and what it symbolizes, what's the importance of it. Well, let's first understand the carnal aspect. It says in Luke chapter 22, verse 17, it's talking of Jesus Christ, and he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. So if you look in the book of John, in chapter number 13, we actually realize the timing of the Lord's Supper is a separate event from the meal in which they ate on Wednesday night. So on Wednesday night, they had what would be known as the first Passover meal. It did not include the lamb. The lamb was going to be the following evening, okay? But this meal would have included unleavened bread, potentially juice. They have something they're dipping their bread in. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called as a sop. What's a sop? A sop is basically some kind of a soup. Just think of the word soup. But it's probably just like oil or some kind of a juice that they're dipping their bread in and in eating it. But after the meal's done, it says in John chapter number 13, verse 1, and supper being ended, okay, Jesus Christ then girds himself with a towel and he washes the disciples' feet. Then after washing the disciples' feet, he says, hey, one of you guys is going to betray me. And they're like, who is it? You know, John's like, whispers, like, who is it? And he's like, the one that dips with me in the dish. In the first three Gospels in the book of John, he says, the one that I dip the sop and hand it to him. And it says, as soon as he dipped the sop and handed it to Judas, which was part of the Lord's Supper, the devil entered into Judas, and he says, that thou doest, do quickly. Okay? So that's just kind of give you an idea of that timeline. But let's get the carnal. How did they actually perform the Lord's Supper? It was a separate event from the actual just eating of a meal. It was right after he'd washed the disciples' feet. But he says in verse 17, he gave thanks, so he starts off with prayer. Then what he does is he takes the one cup that he had and he tells the disciples to divide it amongst themselves. So now they're going to share this beverage. They divide it. That does not mean they've drinking it yet, but they divided the cup so it was divided and it's ready to be consumed by all disciples. So the first step would be to pray. The second step would be having the Jews already divided. Okay. The third step is, again, let's look at verse number 18 and keep reading. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. So he's generally giving thanks for the ceremony they're going to partake in. The juice has already been divided. It's been given to all the disciples. Then he says thanks again, we notice. And then he takes the bread that he has and he breaks it. And that has a spiritual significance, and we'll get into that. But he breaks the bread and then he gives a piece unto the disciples. So they now have the pieces. He gave that piece to Judas, didn't he? Okay, so Jesus is the one dealing out the food, and he's broken it. And it has that picture of being his body being broken for them. How did it break? Well, it went on the cross, okay? It got beaten and smit upon and just all kinds of horrible things. Isaiah 53 tells us that his face was so marred you couldn't even recognize him anymore. And there was no beauty that we desire of him. So it was a gruesome sight. And you look at that perfect, you know, cracker or whatever, you break it, it's kind of rough looking, all right? So that's just kind of a picture of what Jesus did for us. So after they've given it, they all eat it. And then what does he say in verse 20? He says, likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So in the same manner, they would have what? Given thanks, partaken of the cup, okay? And that was basically how they performed the Lord's Supper. So as a quick review, you would have the Jews divided, you'd give thanks, break the bread, eat the bread, give thanks, partake of the cup as a group. That's how they performed it from a carnal perspective. Now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. And this time we're going to go and look at verse chapter number 11. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 addresses a few things. And for sake of time, I'm not going to preach this entire chapter. It's not necessary. But if you are interested in more detailed explanation of this chapter, I did preach a sermon on Wednesday night on the Lord's Supper. And I just spent the whole time in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. But I'm going to give you the major points here. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 starts out again. 1 Corinthians is just a constant, just like, you guys screwed up. All right, let me tell you all the problems that you have. Okay. And in chapter number 11, he's saying, hey, I'm glad you keep the ordinances. Look at verse 2. He says, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances I delivered them to you. He says in verse 3, but. Okay, so it's kind of like, this is how I articulate it. It's like if you give your kids a task list, maybe you give them like 20 tasks to complete for the week or for the day, and they do everything on the list. Yet, a couple of the things they did on the list, they didn't do it right, okay? They did it, so you say, hey, clean your room, and they just take all of their toys and they just throw them in the closet or under the bed, and you're like, well, I'm glad you cleaned your room, but you need to put your toys up properly. You need to put your clothes away properly and fold them and all. So this is how I view the book of 1 Corinthians, is basically, hey, he gave them a list of ordinances. They tried them all. They attempted them all, and most of them they did a good job. But a couple things they have issues with. The first issue is guys need to get a haircut, okay? And then the women need to let their hair grow long, okay? But then the second thing that he's going to bring up is a problem with the Lord's Supper specifically. He says in verse 17, now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, he's not praising them. So this is a contrast. So yeah, they kept the ordinance, but they're doing something wrong. They're screwed up somehow. And in fact, they're so screwed up that it's worse. They're worse off doing what they're doing than not doing it at all. He's saying, whatever you got, the way you guys are doing this is really bad. Okay. He says in verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. He's saying that there's division in the church, which if you study the book of 1 Corinthians, division is a major point brought up over and over. One says, I'm of Paul. The other says, I'm of Apollos. You know, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? And the reality is we should only be here for one person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't come for me. You don't come for your kids. You don't come for your wife. You come for Jesus Christ alone. And since you're coming for Jesus Christ, there's no reason not to come. You know, the pastor could let you down, the preacher could let you down, your kids could let you down, your spouse could let you down. But if you say, you know what, the only reason I'm going to church is because Jesus is there and I want to worship and serve him, then there's never a motivation not to go to church. You say, well, I don't know who's going to be preaching this Sunday. Well, Jesus is going to be there anyways. You know, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Okay. You know, I don't go to church thinking like, well, if so-and-so's not going, I'm not going. You know, I'm going. Even if I had to preach to the wall, you know, I'm still going to preach the word of God. And so that should be our attitude. And they have division in this church. He says one of the reasons why they have this division that he's speculating, okay, is he's saying heresy. And heresy does cause division in the church. That's why it's so important that we're all unified. We believe the same things. We teach the same things. Sometimes me or my friends that, you know, believe the same, we'll get accused of being this cult because we don't allow heresy to just creep into our church. If we start spotting heresy, we'll just kick people out or throw them out. It's interesting how a cult is constantly throwing people out. I thought cults were trying to keep people in. At worst, you could call me like an elitist, you know, but we're not a cult. There's the door. Get out now. I mean, it's. I don't think when I'm preaching sermons, like, how am I going to keep them in? I'm thinking if I preach that, they're going to all leave, you know. I got to figure out a way to word this that's not going to offend every single person, right? So, again, we need to make sure that we're preaching the Word of God, and the Word of God's going to divide, okay? But we should be divided from the world. We shouldn't be divided amongst ourselves. We should all be rallied around the Lord Jesus Christ. We should all be rallied around the King James Bible. We should all be rallied around the gospel. When it comes to the core essentials of the faith, you must have unity. Otherwise, your church has major problems. And a church where people have different views on the core doctrine is a church with heresy. That's, in fact, why there's so many churches in this area and every area of the United States, because of heresy. Why is it that I won't go to the Pentecostal church over here? Well, first of all, they speak Spanish. Second of all, because they believe heresy, all right? And I'm not going to go to a church that believes rank heresy. I'm not going to go to a church where they have the wrong Bible. Amen. It's just not going to happen. I'm not going to go to a church where they have a different gospel. I'm not going to go to a church where Joyce Meyer is getting up and preach me the Bible, because only thing that's going to come from her mouth is heresy. So we have to guard ourselves, and we have to be on the same page. We have to preach the fundamentals. We have to believe the fundamentals. And then when we see people attacking them, we have to mark and avoid them. Otherwise, we're not going to be rallied together. Our church won't be strong. And usually you can measure a church strength when it goes through a problem, when it goes through a difficulty. That's when you kind of see where everybody's at. What is everybody's faith built on? Is it built on a man? Is it built on superficial means? You know, and our church has gone through some, you know, interesting paths and some interesting highs and lows. And really, it really didn't affect very many people. And that was because, from my perspective, we're a very healthy church because it's built on Jesus Christ. It's not built on a person. It's not built on a cult. It's not built on certain relationships. It's built on one thing, and that's the rock of Jesus Christ. Okay, and that's how it should stay. That's what's going to keep it a healthy church. Okay, now, he's saying there's heresies amongst them, and that's causing problems. And, of course, heresies can cause problems. What does heresy do? Causes division. Do you want to have a lot of division when you're having the Lord's Supper? No, you want to have unity. You want to have things in common. So he says in verse 20, when ye come together, therefore, what's the therefore? Because of the division, when y'all are coming together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, this is a very interesting verse. It's one that I personally have struggled to fully grasp for a long time. Yet studying this chapter in depth, I've come to what I believe is the correct interpretation of this verse. There's a few ways you could look at this. And I think that there's three ways you could say what the problem is here. Because he's saying there's a problem. When he uses the phrase, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, what does he mean there? I think it could be, first of all, it could be a problem with the location. Okay, because he brings up that, right? When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, meaning the location could be the problem, okay? A second possibility is the purpose. He's saying, when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, meaning there's a different purpose, right? That's not the right purpose, or that's not the main purpose, okay? Or the third possibility is when he says, when you come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, because, you know, what they're doing is different. Basically, the execution is wrong, okay? Now, let me address the purpose for first, because that's the easiest one to discard. No one really believes that the main purpose of church is the Lord's Supper, okay? Maybe if you're Catholic. I mean, Catholics, they always have the Lord's Supper every single Sunday, and they don't do a lot of preaching. So maybe from their perspective, they would think like the main purpose of church is the Lord's Supper. But that's kind of a straw man argument. I don't think you would really find anybody that would say like that's the main purpose. So that interpretation really wouldn't make very much sense. And with the text, it doesn't really flow with what's why? Because of division? Hey, because of division, you're screwed up on the main purpose of church, like having the Lord's Supper. It's like that doesn't really jive or fit well. Let's take the first definition, location. Maybe there's a problem with the location. Well, look at verse 33. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation." Now, in verse 34, the word "wherefore" means for the cause of or for the reason of. And he just brought up the Lord's Supper. So because of the Lord's Supper, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. What does it mean when he comes together? Well, he already said in verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place. He says in the previous verse, when you come together, therefore, into the church. So that's been consistent. We're talking about at church. He's saying, for that cause, my brethren, when you come together, what? To eat. Eat what would be the question. I mean, isn't this saying that sometime when you're together in the church, you're eating something? Otherwise, there's no other way to interpret it. But what does he say in verse 34? And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. So he's making a distinction between two places. One's at church, one's at home. What is it that he's saying you do when you're at home? You satisfy hunger. Okay? So what is it? So if that's true, then what would you not do at church? You would not satisfy hunger at church. Now, let me help. I'm going to make this really simple, okay? I'm covering all our bases. What is church? Is church a building? No. Church is when we all come together, gather together with a preacher. He's preaching the Word of God. So this does not mean you can't eat food in a church building, okay? It's not saying fellowships are bad, but fellowships aren't church either. If I go and have a fellowship with someone, that wasn't church. Me and my family eating dinner every night is not church. You say, well, you're the pastor. You know, it doesn't matter. That's not church, okay? When we assemble together, we sing the hymns, and we preach the Word of God, that's church, okay? That's us coming together in one place to preach the Word of God. So in that setting, you would not use that setting to satisfy hunger, okay? That would be the wrong setting in order to satisfy some kind of a carnal need. When we come together, this is not to satisfy our carnal needs. This is not the time to sleep. This is not the time to nap. This is not about carnal things. This is about spiritual things. You say, well, it's kind of hot in here. Well, we're not here to satisfy your carnal. I don't know. Obviously, we want to make it comfortable. Okay, I'm not against that. But this is not, we're not coming here to satisfy any kind of a carnal sensation. It's here for spiritual needs. And the Lord's Supper is something spiritual, not carnal. So, if, let's say, they were satisfying carnal needs, that wouldn't be partaking in the Lord's Supper, would it? That would be a bad execution. So let's read verse 20 with 21 now and see if that matches the context. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone take it before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. So he makes a distinction here. He's saying when y'all are coming together, this is indeed the Lord's Supper. Y'all are concerned about your own supper. That's what he's saying there, okay? And it's worded in a way that's a little bit unique to how we would maybe say it. But it makes perfect sense when you understand the context of the passage that he's saying, y'all aren't coming together to have the Lord's Supper. You guys are coming together to have your own selfish barbecue, basically. He's saying, you're coming with food that you brought. Hey, I got a steak and potato for me. I hope you enjoy watching me eat this. I mean, that's weird. How is that the Lord's Supper? What did Jesus do? He broke the bread and said, take. Right? He gave them food. He's sharing his food with them. And again, it wasn't to satisfy some kind of a hunger need. It was to picture Jesus Christ. Now, all the pictures of the Bible are not to satisfy carnal needs. If you say, hey, Pastor Shilla, I need baptized. I haven't taken a shower in a week. I say, you got it wrong. Baptism's not about washing your body, okay? It's about the symbol of what Jesus Christ did for us. Okay, all the things we talked about in chapter 10 were spiritual pictures. Okay, we're not here to satisfy some kind of a carnal need. Just like circumcision in the Old Testament, even though it was physical, it wasn't for any kind of medical benefit or some carnal benefit, because the Bible says circumcision availeth nothing. It was to picture the circumcision of your heart, that you've been circumcised unto Jesus Christ, and you've removed the foreskin from your heart, which is the sin, the iniquity, the darkness, and you've now accepted Jesus Christ. That's the picture that it was supposed to illustrate. So again, all the pictures we have in the Bible are always for a spiritual need, not a carnal need. So therefore, when we have the Lord's Supper, we're not going to just sit here and pig out. You know, we're not going to have some big meal, and we're certainly not going to do it selfishly, taking before other. Look what it says in verse 21. One is hungry and another is drunken, meaning one gets nothing. How did that guy partake? The other guy is completely stuffed. The other person is completely full. The word drunken can just mean full, to fill up, okay? It's not what we think of someone being drunk, okay? It's talking about someone being full. And it says in verse number 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat or to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So notice, he's saying, if you want to satisfy hunger, where do you do that? At your house. Do you not have a house to eat and to drink in? And what are you doing coming here shaming people by having all this food and they have nothing? It's like, hey, I'm eating all this food. What are you doing? You know, that would be rude. That'd be very selfish. And it could possibly be shaming other people. That's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to have all things common, to have unity, to be sharing of that picture and that symbol of Jesus Christ. It would be weird if we all went to church and this half eats and this half doesn't eat. That would be weird. That's going to cause more division. We want to have all the same things and be doing the same things. He says in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So what's the number one point, okay? The number one point is, at first, they have a problem, division, okay? There's division in the church. That division is causing them to come to church and not really be thinking of other people, just selfishly eating their own supper, not partaking in the Lord's Supper, okay, and not ultimately doing it thinking of Jesus Christ. So that division is causing problems in the church. If we're all unified thinking of Jesus Christ, then we're going to be partaking the Lord's Supper, thinking of him, sharing, and doing the way that he instructed us, not to satisfy some kind of carnal need. So I have 4 points this evening that I'm going to quickly go over. Number one was, we have to think of Christ. How to observe communion? Well, I went through the practical steps, okay, of what that looked like. But what does that mean when we do it from the spiritual picture? Well, we need to be thinking of Jesus Christ. If I'm thinking, I hungry, food, eat, that has nothing to do with spiritual matters. I do that every single day. We all do that every single day. If you hand me a juicy ribeye, I'll be honest, I'm not thinking of Jesus Christ either, okay? I'll thank him. I'll be like, you know, this is a great creature, nothing to be refused if we receive with thanksgiving, you know? I'm like, praise the Lord for this steak, but I'm not really thinking about his death, okay? And again, you can think of Christ whenever you want. I'm just being honest that in our carnal nature, if I'm really enjoying the food, I'm kind of thinking about the food. I'm kind of thinking about satisfying my own lust, my own carnal desires. So when you're having unleavened bread, which is literally flour and water, okay, you're not like, wow, this is the best thing I've ever eaten, okay? That's why you'd take something like that and you eat it. Why? Because you're trying to think about Jesus when you're partaking of this element. And I can't think of a better element. There's so many reasons why, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But we need to be thinking of Jesus. Look what he said in verse 24 we just read. This do in remembrance of me. The whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is thinking of Jesus Christ. Okay, so if we do anything, if our observance in any way is taking away from that by carnal means, we need to fix it. Now, keep your finger here because I'm going to come back to it probably in a little bit, but go if you would to John chapter number 6. So number one point of how to observe the Lord's Supper is we need to think of Christ. Number two is we need to understand the spiritual versus the carnal. So we're eating a piece of bread. Why eat a piece of bread? Well, look at John chapter 6. We're going to go through a couple passages here. It says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, For him hath God the Father sealed. So Jesus Christ says, hey, don't labor for just physical food. You need to be going for the spiritual food, which is ultimately everlasting life. He says in verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So how do I get this spiritual meat that he just told me about? Believe, exactly, amen. Someone's reading the Bible and understanding it. So it's very clear what we have to do. He says in verse number 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? So they even kind of get it at first. They're like, okay, what do I have to believe? What do I have to do, right? What's going on here? He says in verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hungry, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So notice, he puts it in the both. Hey, it's eating and drinking, but you know what it really is symbolizing? Believing on Jesus Christ. That's what it means to eat and to drink. Okay, that's what's taking place. It says in verse number 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So in John chapter 6, verse 40, what do I have to do to have everlasting life? I believe on him. Okay, it's by faith, it's by believing. He's already said that, just plainly stated it. Okay, he's not like trying to hide things, okay? But this should just show you how blind unsaved people are. You can quote John 3:16 to them, and they still are just like, do works. Be a good person. Go to church, okay? Because they have to have spiritual eyes and ears in order to understand this. It says in verse 51, Jesus says this again, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he's saying that that bread that he's talking about is picturing him personally. He's saying, this is my body, which I'm going to give for the world. How is he going to give it? He's going to die on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And what sense did he give his Son? It wasn't that he was just born on this earth. It was the fact that he died on the cross. That was the giving. He gave him, he delivered him for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So his death was the picture of him giving his life, his flesh, for the world. And it's going to be broken so that we can partake in his death and have forgiveness of sins. Now, it says in verse 58, this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. So notice what he's saying. When you eat the bread, you live forever. Meaning what? You have everlasting life. You have eternal life. So when he's bringing up the eating, what does he mean? You get everlasting life. Well, what did he say earlier? How'd you get everlasting life? You believe on him. He already said that, okay? But did the Jews get this? No. They couldn't understand. In verse 52, if we back up, it says, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They were getting out a fork and a knife, thinking they had to eat his arm or something. The cannibals. And this should just show you, look, there's no new thing under the sun. The Catholics today believe you have to literally eat his physical body and drink his physical blood to be saved. That's why they have transubstantiation for their communion service. And they literally believe that that cracker turns into his physical body. Okay, I don't know if they actually believe this, but that's what their doctrine teaches, okay? A lot of them are probably delusional, or they're incredulous because they're just a pedophile anyways. But they teach that that cracker somehow turns into Jesus' body and you're eating his body when you kneel down and take that crack and you're drinking his blood. Even though the Bible constantly tells you to never drink blood, it tells you that obviously eating a number of persons' flesh is a sick, disgusting, perverted concept, okay? And it's blasphemy because they basically try to teach that you have to re-crucify Christ every single Sunday for the Eucharist. So it's a very blasphemous doctrine. But the Jews are the ones that came up with it. The Catholics didn't come up with it. The Jews are thinking like, do we have to eat this guy? No, what did it mean to eat? It meant to believe, didn't it? Now look at verse 63. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So he's saying, look, it's my words that have the life in them. What does he say in verse 64? But there are some of you that what? That believe not. So notice he's bringing it up again. What's the answer? Well, it's that you don't believe. He says in verse number 67, then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? A lot of people got offended at this teaching. It says in verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now that's a profound statement if you put it in context of this chapter, because he keeps saying, hey, that bread gives you everlasting life. It's that bread that you eat that is everlasting life. And he says, hey, you have the words of everlasting life. Noticing he's connecting the two dots. They realize it's by faith in Jesus Christ. And where does the faith come from? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So, and we think about Jesus himself. What is Jesus? The word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the word of God. He is that bread of life. And we need that kind of bread to survive. If I eat physical bread, I will die. But if I eat the bread of life, I'll never die. Now, obviously, bread's a great example. Why? Because if I don't eat physical bread, I'll also die quickly. We need that to sustain our life. We have to eat food. You can't survive without food. And you can't survive the second death without spiritual food. We have to have that bread of life, which is Jesus Christ, which is his words. And we receive that by faith. So when we break that bread, what is it picturing? Well, it's picturing his body being broken for us, being crucified, being killed on the cross, so that we could believe in him and receive eternal life. If he never died on the cross, you could never go to heaven. He had to be broken. His flesh had to be broken. Just like me not breaking the bread, you can't eat it. If we're all going to eat it, it's got to get broken. And the greatest thing that I believe is about this chapter, okay, what do you think about this, is in this same chapter, you have this cool parable about the feeding of the 5,000. And how did Jesus do that? Well, he just kept breaking off a piece of bread. Was it ever going to run out? No. And Jesus tasted death for every man. His sacrifice is enough to cover for every single person. Whosoever will may come and drink of the water of life freely. I mean, it's not going to run out. His sacrifice is a full sacrifice. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for us only, but also for the whole world. There's no way his sacrifice can't cover all. And so all you have to do is just come to that tree of life. You just come and drink of those living waters, and you just get that bread of life, okay? Now, go if you would to back to Luke 22 for a second. Flip to the right. So this is a spiritual sacrament or spiritual ordinance or spiritual ceremony in which we would perform, okay? And it's something that we observe not for any carnal means. I don't have to eat this little cracker or drink this little juice for anything carnal. It's a spiritual picture for me to think of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, and what he's done for me. And so our observance needs to be spiritual. It needs to be spiritual, not something carnal. And we accept the bread, we consume it, and it brings us nourishment in physical sense, right? If I take a piece of bread and I accept it, you know, I accept the bread, I consume the bread, it'll bring nourishment to my physical body. That's the same spiritually. Whenever I accept his sacrifice and I consume his sacrifice by believing on it, it brings me that spiritual nourishment. Praise the Lord, it's forever. Praise the Lord, it's everlasting nourishment. So we've talked about that it's spiritual, not carnal. I'm going to get a little bit more of the symbolism. Okay, we've already kind of talked about the bread. What about the juice itself? It says in Luke 22, verse number 18. Sorry, I said flip right and I did it. I meant to flip left. Okay. Luke 22, look at verse 18. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Okay. And he says in verse 20, likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So that bread pictures his physical body. The juice pictures his blood. And his blood was truly shed for us. Now, what's interesting, you know, about this is a lot of people say Jesus drunk wine. But the King James Bible never uses that phrase. It actually says the fruit of the vine. Now, if you have a proper definition of the word wine, you could say that's technically accurate. However, it does not say that. It says that he drank of the fruit of the vine. So what does that mean? Well, it's basically you're taking some kind of a fruit off of the vine or the tree, okay, and you're squeezing the juice out of it into a cup and drinking that. That's, therefore, in order to observe the Lord's Supper or communion, it can't be alcoholic. Yet, virtually, majority of people observing the Lord's Supper today are doing it with alcohol. The Catholics, the Episcopalians, I mean, the Lutherans, a lot of these churches, I think even some Baptists out there, I don't know, but that's scary. Baptists having alcohol and observance of the Lord's Supper. This is a no-no. This is wrong. Okay. And when it comes to things that cross the line for me on the Lord's Supper, this is one of those. If I showed up at a church and they were going to have the Lord's Supper with alcohol, I would refuse it. I would not partake in it. Now, me personally, I'm pretty much going to observe whatever the church I'm going to is communion the way they do it. But that's a line for me. And let me show you why. Go, if you would, to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis chapter 40. Now, some people say this. Oh, you're so ignorant, Pastor Shelley. Maybe if you went to Bible college, you would realize they hadn't even invented juice until like the Middle Ages or the most, you know, the last few hundred years. You know, juice wasn't even a thing, Pastor Shelley. And it's like, you're stupid. You're an idiot if you think that juice did not exist until the last few hundred years, okay? And let me just prove it from the Bible how stupid you are, okay? Genesis chapter number 40, look at verse 11. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Juice! I mean, it's not that hard. It's not that difficult of a concept. And in fact, this is the first mention of the word cup in your King James Bible. The first time you even mentions cup, you know what was put in it? Juice! I mean, oh, juice wasn't invented until the last few hundred years. You're an idiot if you believe that. Okay, how did, let's just stop for a second, okay? How in the world would you get alcoholic juice if juice hadn't been invented? They had to even get the juice in the first place to make it alcoholic. They're like, oh, there was only alcoholic juice. It's like, it starts out non-alcoholic. It's called squeeze a grape. Squeeze any kind of juice, okay? This is the logic that Christian pastors will use. They'll say, well, so there's this theory out there, there's different kinds of wine, and some people so ignorant will say that there, you know, juice, well, you know, there was non-alcoholic juice back then, but it hadn't even been invented. And it's like, how could you even listen to another word of the guy's mouth after saying that? What a fool. What a, you know, and this is why I get so adamant about it or so angry about it, because they're saying Jesus drank alcohol, which would have made him a sinner, according to the Bible. Let me prove this even further that it's non-alcoholic. Go to Proverbs chapter 9. Proverbs chapter number 9. If that wasn't enough for you, I mean, you're probably brain dead at this point. But Proverbs chapter number 9, look at verse number 1. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. Now, this is super profound, okay? Because Proverbs chapter 9 is saying, who mingled wine? Wisdom itself. Okay, keep your finger here because we're going to come back. Go to Proverbs 20, verse 1. Now, if you don't believe that there's multiple kinds of wine, you're going to have some major problems in the Bible. It's basically because you're drunk probably while you're reading it. But look at Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a monker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So you know what that verse would do? It would say that wisdom is not wise. If wine is only means the same thing. Or you could just take the realistic understanding that says the wine in chapter 9 is not the wine mentioned in chapter number 20. Okay? Why? Because the wine in chapter 20 is an alcoholic beverage. The wine in chapter number 9, verse 1 or 2, is mentioning a non-alcoholic beverage. Okay? And what does it mean to mingle? It just means to mix. Now, most of the juice that people drink today, if not majority, is always mingled. Usually, if you look at any juice, you go to the store and you buy juice, it'll say 100% juice. You notice the first ingredient in all of them? Water. Or filtered water, if you got a good one, okay? It'll say water. Why? Because they mingle it. Most people, it's expensive. Juice is very expensive. It's a process that takes a lot of effort and energy, and it's seasonal because obviously it's fruit that's coming in. So most orange juice, grape juice, apple juice, I don't care what it is that you're buying at the store, the majority of it is water with a little bit of juice mixed in. And you know what they did back in the Bible times? they would mix a lot of water with a little bit of juice. You know, why? Because you can water it down. It still tastes very good. It preserves it. It lasts longer. It's now cheaper. If you buy pure, yeah, this have to word it, 100% juice, 100% pure juice. It's like, how many times do I have to say that for it to mean it, you know? But it's very expensive. You know, I recently bought some for our, you know, communion that we performed in Steadfast, and it's like $7 for a jar like this big. It's like $7. And so, you know, pure juice is very expensive, and it's not easy to find necessarily. Why? Because you have to understand what they do. And if you look up research, a lot of times what they do with fruit is they would boil it down into a sap, okay, and then it become concentrate. And they could preserve that concentrate in a multiplicity of ways. You know, if you bury stuff under the ground in like a cellar, it actually acts kind of like a freezer or a cooler or whatever. And so they could keep that sap, and then they could reboil it or whatever, or they could take some of that sap, mix it with some water, just like you take frozen concentrate juice and mix it with water. People do it all the time. Look, there's no new thing under the sun. It's not like, well, we've just have all this new stuff. You know, we might have a cell phone, but, you know, outside of a lot of things like that, it's always the same. It's the same problems, the same issues, the same juice, okay? And alcohol might got a little bit more potent, but it's still the same strong drink, and it's wicked, okay? Go to Proverbs 23, and let me show you the wine that you're not supposed to have. This is another evidence of juice, okay? Now, in Proverbs chapter 9, that wisdom, she's furnishing her table. She's mingling that wine. But what if you just let it sit for a really long time? What if you just let juice just sit by itself? You don't touch it. You just let it just figure out what's going on. It's going to ferment. Everybody knows it's going to ferment. And then it will turn into an alcoholic beverage. Now, what happens if I just take bread and I just set it on the counter and I don't do it, touching it for a long time? Yeah, it'll rot. Okay. Now, who likes eating rotten bread, moldy bread? Isn't that just kind of stupid to eat rotting food? So if a beverage turns into a poison after you leave it alone for a long time, why would I drink that? You wouldn't. Now, if I eat moldy bread, what's going to happen? I'm going to throw up and I'm going to feel sick. Nobody wants that necessarily. But if I drink the poison beverage, it's going to make me kind of feel good. And I'm going to lose some of my inhibitions. And people do like doing that. But you know, it's the same thing. Drinking poison and eating poison is the same thing. It's bad. It's wrong. The Bible always says this, and it defines it for us. Proverbs chapter number 23, look at verse 31. It says, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright." So it's saying, hey, this juice is just sitting there, and then eventually it starts moving itself. You know, juice doesn't just move itself, okay? Just for no reason. It does when it starts fermenting, though. It starts bubbling. It starts kind of spinning and turning. But what happens before that happened? Could I drink it? Yeah, it's called juice. Another proof that juice existed before alcohol, okay? You're an idiot if you believe that. Juice has never existed until the last few hundred years, okay? But you're not supposed to drink it after it's fermented. Why? Why am I not supposed to? It says in verse 32, "At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eye shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things." It's saying, if I drink this beverage, I'm going to say perverted things. And I'm going to start having more lustful thoughts than I was originally having. Now, who's had apple juice, and that happened to them right after that apple juice? Grape juice? What kind of grape juice are you guys having? Lemonade? I mean, look, that doesn't happen when you drink juice. But you know what it does happen to people? When they drink alcohol. Look at Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. And look at verse number 4. "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink." And they say, what kind of wine is this? Well, look at verse 5. "Lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted." Notice they have memory problems when they're drinking this wine. So is that Welch's? Is that apple juice? No, I've never had a memory problem after drinking fruit juice. But you know who does have fruit or memory problems? Drunks. People that are drinking alcohol and any kind of beverage that's intoxicating, that's what causes them to say perverted things, make perverted judgments, to forget things, the blacking out. They just lie at the top of a mast. They fall down in the sea. They just hurt themselves. And they wake up in the morning and they seek it yet again, is what the Bible says. And to say that Jesus Christ drank this is blasphemy and proves you're an idiot. You're a moron. Because the Bible says wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And if you're not wise, that means you're stupid. So anybody that thinks that Jesus drank alcohol is literally stupid. That's what the Bible says. And that's what I say too. Amen. Because that's what the Bible says, all right? Because that's my authority. Now, go if you would to 1 Corinthians 11. Go back. So when we have the Lord's Supper, we're going to have what? Unleavened bread, and we're going to have juice. We're not going to have alcohol. What a blasphemous thing to do. And in fact, if Jesus had drank alcohol, he would have sinned. He would have not been right with God. There's countless passages that say that it would have been wrong. How about just Proverbs 31? It's not for kings. Well, I thought Jesus was the king of kings. Therefore, he's not allowed to drink that beverage, is he? On top of that, he's not even supposed to look at it, is what the Bible says. So there's multiple passages saying that it had been wrong for him. It said if he was deceived by it, he's not wise. But we know he's infinite in wisdom. He's God in the flesh. He is the Word of God, okay? And you can't convince me the Word of God was ignorant of these passages, you know, when he's walking around in the earth. He is the Word of God. He's quoting the Bible constantly, okay? He knows all things. He knew that he was going to be betrayed that night before it even happened, okay? Now, 1 Corinthians chapter number 11 is going to bring up one more aspect of this. So we've talked about three aspects. One, in order to observe the Lord's Supper or communion, we need to think of Christ. Number two, we need to make it spiritual, not carnal. Number three, we need to understand the symbolism of what that bread represents. Bread represents his body, and that juice represents his blood, which was perfect. It was precious. It's what cleanses us from our sins. You're not going to take a sinful liquid and cleanse me of my sins. No, it takes the pure blood of Jesus Christ, the unleavened blood of Jesus Christ, which again, to have an alcoholic beverage, it has to have that leaven to even ferment in the first place. So it destroys all the pictures if you use alcohol. But number four, the Bible warns about people partaking of the Lord's Supper unworthily, okay? And so in order to observe communion, we have to make sure that we're not partaking the Lord's Supper unworthily. It says in verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it brings up the idea of someone eating or drinking unworthily. Now, I think there's three ways to understand someone who's partaking unworthily, okay? And it's three S's, all right? I'm trying to make this simple, all right? Number one way, or how you can avoid being, is being saved, okay? If you're not saved, you're unworthy. You're not worthy to partake in the Lord's sacrifice, his death. You're picturing his death. How could you sit there and eat and drink of his, you know, flesh and blood when you don't even believe in his sacrifice for salvation? So in order to partake in the Lord's Supper, you have to be saved, and you have to be saved the way we say you have to be saved, which is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, and that you can't lose your salvation. If you don't believe that doctrine, do not take the Lord's Supper with us, because we don't want you here, okay? And taking that sacrament, because you're unworthy, and you could have problems, okay? What happened to Judas when he took unworthily? Oh yeah, the devil entered his body immediately, okay? So if you want devils to inhabit your body, take of the Lord's Supper unworthily, all right? But if you're saved, greater is he that is in you than he's in the world. You can't be possessed with the devil. The devil can't come inside you and take over your body. That's for the unsaved, okay? Number two, though, would be that you're not taking it soberly, okay? What does sober mean? It means that you're serious, okay? It means that you're thinking clearly. So if I'm not thinking soberly, that means I might not realize what I'm doing is about Jesus, right? I could be taking it in a carnal way or in a selfish way, not really thinking of Jesus Christ. Wasn't that pretty much the whole essence of this chapter? People that were taking before other their own supper, they're doing with division and strife, thinking of themselves. He's saying, when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you need to be thinking of me. Do this in remembrance of me. So if we're doing the Lord's Supper irreverently, not thinking of Jesus Christ, making it a flippant just execution, then that could cause the Lord to be displeased with us. Imagine when Nadab and Abihu, they enter into the Lord's tabernacle and they offer strange fire unto the Lord. It wasn't that the fact they were offering a sacrifice was the problem. It was that they were executing that sacrifice wrongly. Their execution of the worship of the Lord was wrong. And in the same breath, he brings up that you're not supposed to drink strong drink or wine when you enter the table of the Lord unless he kills you. So imagine me using alcohol. God could severely judge us. Okay. And to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Obviously, the Catholics are doing this wrong every single day and nothing really seems to happen to them. But I think that God's just like, you know, doesn't care what they're doing. They're just heathen, pagan, you know. God's long-suffering to the unsaved and to the wicked and whatever. So don't take his mercy on the unsaved as a license for us to just live however we want. Just because he doesn't judge the fornicators of this world and the murderers and the adulterers of this world, don't think that you as a Christian can get away with it. And don't think just because they observe the Lord's Supper blasphemously that we can just do it however we want. No, judgment must begin at the house of God, okay? Now, there's a third way that I believe someone can partake of the Lord's Supper unworthily. And this is important because when you look at verse 30, he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Sleep is only in reference to saved people. Okay, so he's definitely talking about saved people coming under severe chastisement. One way, we're not doing it very seriously. We're not being sober, okay? But there is another way I believe that this could take place. Go to chapter 5. Just flip back to chapter number 5. And look at verse number 1. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered," notice this, "together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So the Apostle Paul is saying there's somebody in your church that's in open fornication and really bad fornication. And he's saying, you guys, when you come together, toss them out. Have nothing to do with him. Now, it is addressing the church. I don't think that the first Corinthians church, they may not have had a pastor at this point in time. Okay, so that's why he's just kind of having the church. You know, and it's probably why there's so many problems, okay? They're just like, it's a free-for-all, and they have a multiplicity of preachers, and they have women preachers. You know, they have all kinds of stuff that's going on in this church. People don't even believe in the resurrection. I mean, it's chaotic in this situation, okay? But they still need to exercise church discipline and cast that guy out and say, get out of here. We have nothing to do with you. Now, he says in verse number 7, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So he says, you coming together with this sin is like bringing leaven into the unleavened bread that we're supposed to be partaking in. So what are we supposed to do when we have the Lord's Supper? It's supposed to be unleavened bread, physically, but also spiritually. So how can we just have a bunch of fornicators and drunks and extortioners amongst us partaking in the Lord's Supper when they're not even supposed to be there? Okay, let alone, you know, the fact they have their own issues. So here's my third point. You need to be saved to take the Lord's Supper. You need to be sober about it. But the last one is you need to be sincere. Isn't that what he says in verse number 8? With the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, what's sincere? Okay. Well, if you're showing up to church and you're in open fornication, you're not taking the things of God sincerely. And in fact, any of these sins on this list. What does he say in verse number 10? Or verse 11? "But now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, covetous, or idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or extortioner, with such an one," notice this, "know not to eat." He's saying, don't eat with these people. So then how am I supposed to eat the Lord's Supper with someone I'm not even supposed to eat with? All right? So therefore, we got to get rid of those people in order to partake of the Lord's Supper so we're not doing it unworthily. God's going to be very upset with the guy that's just in open fornication, eating in the congregation, the Lord's Supper of all things, when he's not even supposed to be there. Okay? It's like an aggravated transgression when you're partaking the Lord's. You're not even supposed to be in church. And then on top of that, you're taking the Lord's Supper. It's like you're just counting the blood of the covenant wherewith you're sanctified as an unholy thing and doing despite to the Spirit of grace. And you know what? There's a fiery indignation to those that would just, you know, thumb their nose at God, willfully go on sinning in open rebellion. Now, these sins, while I know about them, I will deal with them, I don't always know. I can't know if you're in fornication necessarily. I can't know, because people don't commit fornication in public, okay? People don't do some of these things in public, right? But you know, and God knows. So you should examine yourself and say, am I on this list? Because if I'm on this list, I need to throw myself out of church, okay? Or fix it. I'd prefer that you fix it, right? I don't want anybody to be thrown out of church. That's not the goal. That's not the intent. But at the end of the day, we need to worship God in sincerity and in truth. And when people are in these, you know, sins, they need to repent of them. They need to get right with God so that they're in church sincerely, not just making a show of it, not being an infiltrator, not being someone that should be disciplined. And just because someone's in one of these sins doesn't make them any worse than you or me. It just means they need to fix it, okay? We, you know, a lot of people probably in this room have been on this list at some point in their life, okay? So, and if you cleaned yourself up, you repented of it, you know what? It's an active sin that someone's involved in, okay? So if you are not in that list, you know, you're saved and you're going to take it seriously, then I believe you should partake in the Lord's Supper. But there is that warning of taking it unworthily. So let me wrap up. How to observe communion? Well, number one, we need to think of Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ, okay? That's the point of the Lord's Supper. Number two, we need to think of the spiritual aspects, not the carnal aspects. Number three, we need to think of the symbolism that's attached to what the bread means and what the juice symbolizes. And then number four, we need to examine ourselves and just make sure that we're right with God in the context that we're saved, we're taking it seriously, and we're sincerely, you know, showing up to church and wanting to serve Him. And I think the blessing comes with the Lord's Supper is it helps us continue to take the things that Christ has done for us seriously. His blood. I mean, His blood was not shed in vain. It's a serious thing. And not only does it wash us from our sins in a sense of going to heaven, but it also is a daily thing. You know, we need to find grace to help in time of need daily. We need to constantly confess our sins daily and forsake our sins daily. And I think when you take of the Lord's Supper, it helps remind you of the seriousness of what He did for us and how we need to take our Christian walk seriously. So let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for this great series that we got to go through, all these chapters and all this symbolism of what Your Son has done for us, that His body was broken for us and that His blood was shed so that we could go to heaven, not based on anything that we've done, but solely on His righteousness and His free gift. And I just thank You for not only purging us from all of our sins so that we go to heaven, but also giving us grace daily. I pray that we would not take that lightly, but rather we would take the Christian life seriously. The Bible says that You've purchased the church with Your own blood, and I thank You so much for the church. I pray that we would all take church very seriously and that You'd bless the Lord's Supper as we take next week, and that You'd just bless everyone in this room. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let's go to our final song for the evening, song 27. If for some reason you have any questions about the Lord's Supper, you can always call or email me or something. But I'd also recommend you can listen to other sermons that I've preached on it recently. One other thing before we sing it, I didn't get a count for the soul winning this evening. Was there any salvations to report? One here. Was that, who were you with? Okay. So y'all had one as a group? Okay. Y'all had one? And y'all had, wow, that was great. Okay. So we had 9-4. That's great. Praise the Lord on that. Song 27, The Old Rugged Cross. And the verse. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best For a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross, and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Thank y'all so much for coming. Y'all are dismissed.